As most of you know, we are in a series of sermons entitled Jesus, the Lead Defender of the Christian Faith. We have three cycles of 12 sermons, and we are now in the third sermon in the second cycle of 12 sermons. Today is the last of the introduction to apologetic sermons, of which there are three, which are intended to get us ready to hear Jesus as he defends his claims to be God in human flesh, the Savior of humanity, and the Lord over the universe. The question I assigned to myself some months ago to answer this Sunday is, what does everybody already know about God? This is the second time we've asked that question, so that we aren't going to give the same answer. We'll give a different answer. You see, if by human observations we can reasonably surmise that an intelligent being or a team of intelligent beings with supernatural powers must be responsible for our existence on the earth and for the objects we observe moving about in the heavens and the variety of life forms that we encounter where we live, while we live here on earth, those observations should then predispose all humans to hear with some serious sense of agreement when that intelligent being or beings chooses to communicate with us. In other words, if we, with unhardened hearts, have a reasonable sense that God exists, that should prepare us in some measure to hear him when he speaks. Thus, if all human beings are predisposed to hear communication from their Creator, then we who are called by God to be messengers of hope to people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ should have a sense of optimism that the message God truly gives us to speak has a good possibility of being heard as a message from God. This would suggest, then, that the general revelation of God's existence through the work of his hands generates a hunger for this special revelation through his written word. And when that special revelation is heard, there is a real possibility it will be welcomed with joy because of the pre-existing general revelation. This is the hope that I want to convey today. I believe our worship text from Psalm 19 is making this same argument. David is saying that when we look up into the heavens and stop to observe what we're looking at, we will hear a voice. A voice that tells us that a supernatural, intelligent power is responsible for what we're looking at. David calls that supernatural, intelligent power God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the world, all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, a person may not have a name for the supernatural intelligent power that stands behind what he's looking at. But if that something that he's looking at is the heavens, he will hear a voice declaring, "This is the glory of a supernatural intelligent power." He will hear a voice proclaiming, "This is the work of the hands of this supernatural intelligent power." He will know that he is looking at a work of art, always in process. David is saying that the observer of the heavens will hear that speech day after day. He will see that knowledge on display. And as David says, no matter where this person lives, and no matter what his language may be, he will hear the same story that every observer is hearing and has heard. And after observing the heavens for many days, and maybe even for many months, and surely over many years, our observer will assign analogies to heavenly bodies, just as David did. For David, the sun was like a bridegroom coming out of his pavilion in the morning, like a champion runner who rejoices at the finish of the race in the evening. Such observations would stir questions like, how does the sun get back to the starting block each morning? Right? Does it go somewhere during the night? Or just magically appear again at the same place the next morning? I would posit that intelligent humans would certainly begin to speculate and investigate what's going on around them. But until the Creator reveals additional information through some form of special revelation, these earthly humans will always fall short of a complete explanation of who's behind what they're observing. Bear with me. This is surely a mundane illustration. But when you walked into the sanctuary this morning, I'm guessing that you did not ask yourself, how did these chairs get located where they are this morning? Rather, you more likely asked, where am I going to sit this morning? Or, you may not have even asked yourself that question because you always sit in the same seat every Sunday. But the truth is, you walked into a display of intelligent design. The chairs didn't randomly arrange themselves in rows with some sense of uniformity. They were placed fairly precisely right where they are, with intention, with purpose. Had you stopped to think about that, it wouldn't have been an amazing discovery that behind the seating arrangement was a person or team of persons who had a plan and executed that plan, right? No big deal. However, if you feel right now or felt previously that this seating arrangement just doesn't work for you, that may have been the first time that you gave much thought, if any, to the person behind the present seating plan. Only then did you wonder who to speak to about making an improvement or adjustment, or how you could see that the chair arranger could be fired and replaced, maybe even with yourself. My point is this, that when you begin to examine design and architecture, you begin to think about the designer's purpose and intention. But there's a huge difference between thinking about a human designer or architect and what his purpose and intentions are behind his or her design, and thinking about the supernatural intelligent power that brought the universe into existence, including us humans. What's the difference? Suddenly, we have to think about more than beauty, more than systems or about order. We have to think about relationships and justice and spirituality. Here's where most of us are thankful for deep thinkers, so far as they do the hard thinking for us. Tough, apologetic questions arise when we face this question, what does everybody already know about God? Implied in that question is that even without special revelation from the Bible, There are some things everybody already knows about God. Probably the more serious question is, how much do we need to know about God to make us accountable to Him for our thoughts, our words, our attitudes and actions? And the more practical question for us who desire to tell the good news of Jesus and how He is getting us out of our earthly predicament caused by our sinfulness is, how do we find the starting point for having a conversation with someone about Jesus? Now, you need to be looking up on the screen for this one. I've only heard about 3/4 of you laughing, so I'm wondering if you all looked up there. I've selected 2 texts this morning to observe Paul as he speaks to people who appear to know little to nothing about the God of the Bible. These people are sufficiently pagan in their ways that they have no clue who Jesus is. They may not have ever heard of the word sin and may actually have been happy with how they understood the world that they lived in. Our first passage comes from Acts 14. And already Paul is becoming accustomed to finding himself in life-threatening situations for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come to verse 8, Paul is making his way to Lystra after fleeing from Iconium, having successfully preached the gospel there and seeing a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks place their faith in Christ as a result. But they also faced serious opposition. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, while Luke, the writer of the Acts, doesn't record that Paul preached the gospel in the presence of this crippled man, verses 6 and 7, the verses just prior to verse 8, would suggest that he probably did. Verse 6, Barnabas and Paul, fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. This crippled man, lame from birth, hears Paul speak. However it happens, it inspires within him faith to be healed, and I presume that he heard the gospel. And Paul somehow recognized that faith and told him directly, "Stand up on your feet." Instantly, the man stood up and began to walk. Now, this happened in a very public location, in a very pagan city that worshipped many idols. From the perspective of these pagan people, they could only think that 2 of their gods had come down to that town and performed this miracle. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes," because he was the chief speaker. "The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them." Let's say that Paul had preached something of the gospel. It didn't matter to these citizens of Lystra. They could only think of their gods when they saw this miracle of healing. And until they understood otherwise, they were going to treat Barnabas and Paul like they were Zeus, the head of the Greek pantheon of gods, and Hermes, the god of oratory and the inventor of speech. But to allow their celebration to false gods to go on was unthinkable to Paul. So he and Barnabas did what they could to stop their celebrating. It was a huge misunderstanding. Paul was not Hermes. Barnabas was not Zeus. To allow this would discredit God. Verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." That appears to be the extent of the preaching ministry of Paul in Lystra. The crowd was not particularly listening, in a listening mood, so it would be hard to say how many even heard these words. I'm just guessing, but if they heard any words, they may have heard most clearly Paul's bold and direct statement to turn from these worthless idols or worthless things to the living God, for those were offensive words to them. So it probably wasn't a very endearing message to these idolatrous people. It appears, however, that Paul was attempting to establish common ground by stating that the living God is the creator of heaven and earth and the sea and all of life. He also told of God's mercy to the ignorant. The implication of Paul's statement is that to the extent their deeds were done in ignorance, to that extent they would not be held accountable for them. But in declaring even this much information about the one true God, Paul was informing them that from now on they would be held accountable for what they now know. Before Paul, they didn't know the true God. After Paul, they did. Before Paul, they hadn't been held accountable for their ignorance. After Paul, they would be. Paul also communicated that God had been good to them by sending them rain and causing their crops to flourish. He told them that their joy was in response to what God had been doing for them, even without knowing him or acknowledging his goodness. The phrase, "yet he has not left himself without testimony," is certainly attached to the rain and the flourishing crops and the joy of plentiful food. What Paul seems to imply by this argument is that any thinking pagan would be able to connect the dots between rain, crops, plenty of food, and joy, and the God who provides them all. That may not be how the people of Lystra saw it, however. Yet Paul wanted to establish this truth in their thinking, right under their noses, or on the tops of their head, as the raindrops fell, or in the breadbasket of their bodies, was the evidence that God existed and that he was good and was merciful. But like walking into a room with the chairs all lined in rows, though it is evidence of an intelligent designer, many still need a stimulus to get them to go there in their thinking. Just seeing chairs all nicely arranged in rows doesn't automatically get us thinking about a designer and his design. We need a nudge to think those thoughts. In these next words, it may be that Paul and Barnabas saw little fruit from their ministry labors in Lystra. What do you think? Verse 18. even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. The whole scene changed. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. If you're looking for comfort, here it is. Some of the efforts at sharing the gospel that we make with our friends, with our neighbors and our family members, will get the same result at what Paul found in Lystra. Yet, Paul was faithful to establish that God was the source of what kept these people alive, because he was the creator of the universe and everything in it. And here's the good news. When we get to Acts 16, to our delightful surprise, we have to conclude that sufficient seeds were planted in Lystra so that a church could be established and was visited on Paul's return trip. So don't despise small progress. A few seeds in good soil will bear an abundant harvest. Our second passage comes from Acts 17. The setting is Athens. As the storyline of Acts goes, Paul arrives in Athens after his ministries in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. His time in Athens bears similarity to Paul's time in Lystra, in that the people in Athens also were a very pagan people. And Paul speaks directly to how greatly different the living God is to the images of God, the gods of their own making. The address we'll read was given by Paul in response to an invitation from those who gathered at the Areopagus. That's where the Athenians and visitors alike gathered to talk about and listen to the latest and greatest ideas. Now, Paul had created this opportunity by engaging people in the marketplace day by day. That's where he was first heard by those who wanted him then to come to the Areopagus to speak about his God. Then notice how Paul attempts to build a bridge with this audience. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that is, waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what that means." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You realize, don't you, that this was a great opportunity to engage with the thinkers, or at least the talkers of this great city, and to make Jesus the center of the conversation and debate. But I want to underscore again that this opportunity did not come out of thin air. Paul positioned himself in the traffic of people, in the marketplace of the community. This is precisely why I believe that strong, knowledgeable Christian young people can have a significant ministry on the campuses of high schools and colleges if they are willing, equipped, and courageous. And I would add, supported by a team of companion warriors. It's also one of the reasons why I frequent fast food restaurants, so I can at least stay in touch with our culture and sometimes get engaged in conversations. Paul is handed an opportunity to make his case for Christianity among a host of pagan thinkers. And notice how he was a student of his audience. Verse 23. "For as I walked around Athens and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Paul focuses on the unknown aspect of the unknown God or gods that the Athenians worshipped. Could be that they wanted to make sure that they had covered all their bases, just in case they had missed one or two or five or ten. The inscription gave Paul his bridge to speak about the God who was unknown to them. To have an object of worship to an unknown God is to admit two things, at least. First, they were worshiping an object, a thing, not a personal God. And second, they admitted that they were ignorant about this God. So to have someone speak truth to ignorance about this unknown God should be viewed as a good thing, I would hope. Notice how Paul distinguished the one true God from their gods. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." What these Greeks just heard was totally foreign to them. They considered God was in the heavens, God was in nature, God was in humanity, and there were many of them. It was foreign to them that God was a singularly supreme being who stood over the whole of creation and separate from it. Such a God would make all other gods useless. And that would be a shocking thought. And the God Paul was declaring to them called on them to have an entirely different relationship with God. What? God doesn't need anything? Rather, he's the one who gives all men life and breath and everything else. Paul then goes on to say, God wants men to seek him, reach out for him, and find him. Verse 26, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." This certainly was an unknown God to these Athenians. Their gods were mere objects. Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead." In Paul's closing statement, he distinguished the one true God as living, as opposed to an object of gold, silver, or stone made by man. This is a God with whom people are to have a personal relationship. Then Paul establishes man's accountability, since we are his creation. Thus, Paul can call on these Athenians to repent of their ignorant worship of false gods and to worship the God who is coming on a set day to judge the world by the man that he has appointed, the same man he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, his son. So what does everybody already know about God? I would say my argument this morning has been that our observations about life on this planet predispose us to affirming the reality of the one true God when he communicates with us. Without that communication, we come up with ideas about God that fall short of his true nature. That falling short is likely a result of the fall and Satan's work to blind us, to keep us from seeing and hearing clearly God's communications to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But I would affirm that each one of us hears the echo of God's voice coming through our observations of his creation, through a hunger for relationship with him, and in our delight in beauty. So when the gospel is declared to us, like those Athenians who didn't know God, but when they heard of him, it sparked faith that he was who they had heard. He was what they hungered for. He was the artist of the beauty they had enjoyed. And so for us, when we hear the special revelation of God's word, it sings in harmony with the song of the general revelation sung through God's creation. Then our eyes are opened to the light of the gospel. The story of Paul in Athens closes there at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. See, not everyone will repent of their former ways to follow the voice of the living God, but some will. And may it be you, if you have not yet turned to the only one who can and will forgive your sins and establish you in an eternal living relationship with the one who created you and gave you his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem you.